Revelation chapter 17. I want to speak of things in this entire chapter, but I'll read the first seven verses. Revelation 17, beginning with verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple, scarlet color, decked with gold, precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns. God grant his promised blessing upon this to him who read, to those who heard, and to those who meditate upon its truth. In our studies in the book of the Revelation, I call your attention in the beginning of this study to the fact that the word apocalypse means a revelation. It means an unveiling, a showing forth, a making known. And we read in the opening verses of the Revelation that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Things that are to come to pass. God Almighty can record the future as accurately as he can record the past. History is nothing but fulfilled prophecy. And prophecy is nothing but unfulfilled, or history is nothing but Prophecy is nothing but unfulfilled history. Now you got it? History, fulfilled prophecy. Prophecy, unfulfilled history. The Lord reveals unto the Apostle John things that will come to pass. The Lord took John in the Spirit some 2,000 years into the future. Let him see things that are now coming to pass, and many things that have not yet come to pass. And in our studies, we come to verses or chapters 17 and 18, which tell of the full development and the end of first religious Babylon, and secondly, political Babylon. Two great movements in the world today. One referred to loosely as religious, the other political. The 17th chapter treats of the culmination of religion, so-called, and its demise under the power of God. Now look, if you will, the 17th chapter. One of these seven angels comes to John and tells him, now come here and I'll show you the judgment. I'll show you the end. I'll show you the consummation. I'll show you what's going to happen to this great religious movement that's sweeping the world. I'll show you the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. You'll notice the expression whore or harlot used a great deal throughout the scripture, and by far and large majority of instances it's used to describe default in worship. The primary meaning of the word adulterer is one who goes after a false god, having confessed faith in the true God. Now God calls straying Israel his adulterous wife. Christians in the New Testament going astray after false gods are called adulteresses and adulterers. But this great religious system that's developing is not called adulterer or adulteress, because she's no wife of God, no bride of Christ. She's false. Now, this great religious movement had its inception in the Garden of Eden. When God, having prepared a garden and put Adam and Eve in the garden, he said, "Of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest eat." And that was a command. But there was one exception. You may eat, you must eat, you shall eat of all of the garden trees, with the exception of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Had they followed the commandment of God and eaten of the tree of life, all that's happened since then would not have happened. The first sin of Adam and Eve was not eating of the tree of life. They chose to exercise their will. Now get this. Here's the beginning of all false worship. They chose to exercise their will contrary to the will of God. How often people say, I don't care what the Bible says, this is what I believe and this is what I'm going to do. God says, don't eat of it. Well, you gave me the power of choice. And I see nothing wrong with it. And in my conversation with the serpent, Satan incarnate in the serpent, he's convinced me that you don't want me to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because he knows that in the day that we do, we'll become like you, and you don't want us to become like you, and we do, and we're going to do this. The exercise of man's will contrary to the will of God. That's your sin, that's my sin. God says, don't do this. We say, well, I think I'll try it. God's word says, do this. We say, I think I'll wait a little while. That's the beginning of it. Now, this great false movement has the name of Mystery Babylon. And the word Babel or Babylon has its origin in the erection of the Tower of Babel. Nimrod was the son of Cush, a son of Ham. And Nimrod made Babylon the capital of his kingdom. One sense of the word, he's the founder of Babylon. Now, Babylon owes its origin to the people of God moving as God had told them to, but coming to the plains of Shinar, decided that they would exercise their will contrary to the will of God. They decided that they would settle down on the plains of Shinar, and they would not scatter abroad and replenish the earth. Let's settle here. This is good. This is pleasant. This is profitable. This is what our heart desires. Let's build us a tower here that'll reach into the heavens. Let's build us something that will cause our name and our reputation, our wisdom to be perpetuated for generations to come. But God said, scatter abroad. I know, but we deem this better. And that's the beginning. And it went from there and spread and spread till we come to a day, centuries later, when one coming to the throne, world empire, by the name of Constantine the Great, decided that he would make the world Christian. And by official decree, he declared that every citizen of the world was a Christian. And things moved along rapidly with Constantine, not only the head of the political government, but also the head of the church. And he appointed others under him. And it continued to spread and multiply. Then there arose an argument one day within the confines of this so-called religious group over the use of images and idols and visible paraphernalia to aid in worship. There were those who contended that it was wrong, as set forth in the Bible, to make any physical object as an aid to the worship of God. And the argument raised, then the group divided. Out of this division came two great divisions of that religious group at that time. Those who did not believe in the use of images and idols, all of the other paraphernalia made to worship, became known as the Eastern Division or as the Greek Orthodox Church. The group that believed in the use of idols and images, all sorts of rituals, came to be known as the Western Division or the Roman Church. Those two groups still continue until today. In the development of this great religious movement, there came a time when papal and pagan Rome were united. There came a time when the head of the Church of Rome was also the head of the political government. They continue today to exercise that power, as evidenced by the fact that various and sundry nations of the world send their emissaries to the Vatican, recognizing political power as well as religious. Now, pagan Rome governed and controlled its people with the sword. Papal Rome governed and controlled its people with false doctrine. I repeat, pagan Rome politically ruled and governed its people with the sword. Papal or religious Rome governed and controlled its people with false doctrine. Consider, for instance, the power of the confession. Just imagine what power I'd have over you. If every one of you came to me and confessed all your sins, just imagine the power I'd have over you if I knew everything about you. Now, there is a place for confession. But confession is to be made unto the Lord. Unless you've grievously wronged somebody, then a confession is due them. But public confessions are not nearly set forth in the Word of God. Some people would have you believe and bring into practice. But false doctrine. Mystery is the name. Mystery Babylon. Now, before I talk about Babylon, I want to call your attention to this, the 17th chapter. Look at the 9th verse. Identifies this religious Babylon. And here's the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. This religious Babylon is a city situated on seven mountains or seven hills, historically proverbially known as Rome, situated on the seven hills. The Babylon established by Nimrod, the hanging gardens of which under Nebuchadnezzar came to be one of the seven wonders of the world, was built on the Euphrates River. Zechariah, the 5th chapter, tells us of a day coming when religious Babylon going to be moved from Rome to the Euphrates River and the city of Babylon rebuilt. More of that next Sunday, the Lord willing, when political, commercial Babylon rebuilt on the Euphrates, become the center of trade and traffic of the world. Now, here we have the city set on the seven hills. I mentioned false doctrine and the hold it has. The first false doctrine which I call your attention was that of the confessional. The second one to which I call your attention, we call baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration means that there is a belief and conviction that baptism is absolutely essential to salvation, and that without baptism, no one can be saved. Now, some reason or other, some way or other, the Lord has inscribed indelibly into my consciousness things the men of God at the seminary which I was privileged to attend said. Have never been forgotten. It can't be forgotten. I remember this concerning baptismal regeneration. We have a thief on the cross. Lost. Doomed. Damned. When he was nailed to the cross. When he was fixed to the cross. And yet, our Lord says to that man, that lost man, that damned man, that doomed man, that condemned man, the Lord said unto him, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. No water, no baptism, nothing. Saved. And the dear old professor told us, God Almighty put that instance of salvation of a man in the Word of God apart from water that we might know and be established once and for all and forever that salvation is not dependent on water. We've got that example in the Word of God. He added this word. We have but one example to show us the importance of baptism after one has been saved. But that thief on the cross is one to study. Hands nailed. He couldn't touch a fevered brow. He couldn't reach in the folds of his garment and get a coin to give to the poor. His feet nailed to the cross. He couldn't visit anybody. He couldn't run errands of mercy. There wasn't a thing he could do. And yet he saved, and he saved forever. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Baptismal regeneration is an ecclesiastical trick to get control of and keep control of the people. It originated somewhere between 200 and 300 B.C. A.D. And when Rome came out with the teaching that you had to be baptized to be saved, they had instances of people dying in the hospital. In order to baptize them, practice was observed of building up walls around the bed, kind of, or banks, and then they could fill it with water to cover the patient, and he'd be saved. If they were able, they would take them to a bathtub or some place in the hospital or the house, try to take care of it. Tiring of that, they began to resort to pouring water all over them. Tiring of that, they began to sprinkle a little on them. I really had no appreciation of baptismal regeneration. So once years ago, conducting meetings in a church that was not a Baptist church, the pastor was forced to christen a baby. I'd met a fine young couple in that church, and I had announced I was going to speak on the judgment seat of Christ that Sunday morning, the next Sunday morning. They wanted their parents to come and hear it. Their parents hadn't attended the services because I was a Baptist. You hear about Baptists being narrow-minded all the time, don't you? Well, I've found some other people that even narrower between the eyes and some other people. They wouldn't come to the meeting because I was a Baptist and they were not. And this couple conceived the idea of having the baby christened. You know what christen means, don't you? It means to make a Christian. Christen means to make a Christian. All right. They were going to make a Christian out of this little 2 or 3 month old baby. And they knew the parents would have to come, the grandparents have to come to see that. And then they'd have to sit and listen to my sermon. The preacher begged them not to do it, but they forced him to do it. And I couldn't understand his objection until the time of the ceremony came. I sat there on the rostrum just like this and watched it. The minister took and put his finger in a little basin. It wasn't a basin, just a little saucer of water. Put his finger in that. Put the finger on this little girl, baby girl's head. And then he had some magic words to say, and he said, "By this act, you, Mary Doe, have become a member of the family of God." A 2 month old baby made a Christian by a moistened finger being touched to the head. And as the minister was saying that, he turned red and white and red and white like a neon sign going on and off, because he knew that I knew that he didn't believe a word that he was saying. He didn't believe it. He believed that one had to be born again. Now, Rome, coming up with this idea of baptismal regeneration, faced this situation. A mother in labor reached such condition that both mother and baby cannot be saved. If the baby cannot be delivered, let the mother die and deliver the baby so we can get water on the baby that it be saved. I'd never thought of that until we went to the hospital for the birth of our first baby. The doctor says if this reaches such a position or case or an extent, that one or the other must go. Do you want your wife or the baby saved? I said, you save my wife. But not so the others. Every baby born in a Roman hospital has water applied to it at the moment it's born. Whether you like it or not, whether you want it or not. I was asked, what if that happened to you? I said, well, it wouldn't bother me at all any more than bathing a baby. I'm by that just like Paul was eating meat. I know there's no such thing as idols or false gods. No, there's no such thing as them. It doesn't bother me. Baptismal regeneration. Jesus said, not bring unto me the little children. He didn't say that. He said, suffer, permit, allow the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not. When a child reaches the age that he realizes it's lost, wants to be saved, you let him come. But he doesn't say, bring him. He doesn't say, do that at all. You suffer them to come. Now, nobody believes any stronger in baptism than I. And incidentally, I don't know of a church so-called that admits to its membership anybody apart from what people generally call baptism. Baptism. Any use of water in connection with an individual is called a baptism. But I don't know whether you noticed or not. Maybe nobody's called it to your attention. But the word baptize is the one word in the Bible that hadn't been translated. When the King James Version was translated, they were already exercising immersion, effusion, or the pouring on of water, or the sprinkling of water, or the touching of the head with a moist finger. They came to the word baptizo, which is a Greek word for baptize. Baptizo, it means immerse. And they wouldn't translate it. They said, we'll transliterate it. And they took the beta, which is B, the alpha, which is A, the pi, which is P, tau, which is T, iota, which is I, zeta, which is Z, and then they added the letter E. They got baptized. The Greek word is baptizo, baptize. They let the people make up their mind what they want to do. Well, we don't argue that. We don't contend it. We go on from there. But I want to say this. If baptism is essential to salvation, then it takes Jesus plus somebody else to save you. If it's necessary for you to be baptized here to be saved, then it takes Jesus and me to save you. And Jesus alone is the Savior of the world. Jesus alone. Now, the false doctrine, they came along and they questioned the authority of the Word of God. You can't read this until the spread of radio and television. The only access constituents of Rome had to the Word of God was a copy chained to the podium, forbidden to read it themselves, forbidden to have one in their possession. If you want to know what God says, you ask so-and-so. I'll tell you, beloved, I'll tell you, it's tragic today that not only Rome, but other Protestant groups tell you, leave this alone. If you want to know what God says, ask your pastor, or ask the bishop, or the archbishop, or the presiding elder, or the superintendent. Ask them if you want to know what it means. I'll tell you something. This dear old professor, may God bless his memory, and may he bless the memory of all who sat under him, that they too will remember what he said. That was 28, 29, and 30. How's this for a starter? God Almighty never gave a single command to a church that he expected two or more churches to join together and fulfill. Every command he gave to a church was to that church, and he expected that church to do what he told them to do. And he told another church what to do and expected them to do that. How about this, the second place? God Almighty never established a denomination. You read through here. The church in Corinth, the church in Ephesus, the church in Smyrna, the church in Pergamos, the church in Sardis, the church in Philadelphia, the church in Laodicea. No such thing as a denomination. Just a local church. Now, the commands and commissions he gave. Go in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Was not given to a church. That was given to his individual disciples. And one of the hampering causes of Christianity not spreading as it should is that we've delegated that responsibility to the church, which is comparable to saying, let George do it. But that command rests individually upon each and every individual Christian. But we've got denominations. And woe unto a member of any of the larger denominations if they quote this contrary to the leadership of that denomination. Talking to my son-in-law yesterday about some services he's conducting in a little rural church where very few attend. He made mention, not by way of criticism, but just mention of the fact that there weren't very many attending. And I said, well, don't be discouraged. You remember this. You remember this. The greatest messages our Lord ever delivered were delivered to single individuals. You just remember that. We get our eye on the crowds. We get our eye on numbers. The Word of God can be understood by the humblest person. The dear old professor at the seminary said, now, fellows, when you get out in the pasture and you're visiting around, and you come to some old saint's home, and you start talking about the Bible, and before you know it, you come to realize that they have forgotten more than you've ever learned. Now, don't ask them what Bible school they went to. Don't ask them what college they went to. Don't ask them what seminary they went to. Just remember one thing. They learned that book the only place it can be learned, which was upon their knees before God. You don't have to look to your leadership of the denomination. You don't have to look to the literature of the denomination. Serve the Lord and His Word. The power of Babylon, the power of the religious expression, feeling, emotion, whatever you want to call it, the power of it, so powerful is it that it's popular cliche that politics and religion make strange bedfellows. But people will argue over religion and people will die over it. Now get the Word of God. When God established His church, He put two ordinances in it. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now look at the average church and see what all has been put upon it. One of the earliest statements I recall registering on my consciousness of a man of God was speaking one day. He said, what the church needs today is more horse and not more harness. And you look today for the church and you can't see it for the harness, the things we've put on it. The early church met for fellowship, prayer, ministry of the Word, the breaking of bread. They came together for the study of the Word. Their souls blessed. They went out to do the will of God. Now, this great church is building and moving. You notice here, this whore is called the mother of harlots. Once upon a time, there was a great movement started by God called the Reformation. But man quickly got hold of it, and it became known as Protestantism. The Reformation was of God. Protestantism was of man. Now, as we come into that, we find these great so-called Protestant groups, the daughters of Rome. And they brought with them the habits and customs of their mother. But the 17th chapter of the Revelation tells us, hear me, that one day the daughters are going home. And beloved, we are witnessing on every hand today the return of her daughters home. And it's coming. She is seen here in the 17th chapter as riding a great red, scarlet-colored beast. This beast is a political power. And this great political power that's going to develop and come to a culmination at the end of time is scarlet-colored. And communism is scarlet-colored. And it's known as the Reds. And they're going to be in power. But as we come into the closing days, this woman, this false church, so-called, is going to be riding the beast, going to have power and control over the government. That's coming. But it tells us in the 16th verse, as soon that beast grows tired and weary, turns, eats up the woman, consumes her, burns her, destroys her. And the government in the last days is going to destroy the great worldwide church and bring it to naught. But praise God, those of us who know the Lord will have long before been caught up to be with the Lord, and we will be out of this group. Religious Babylon, going to be made up of all who are left behind after the Christians are taken out. Religious Babylon, made up of all, not just Rome, but all of the Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, Episcopalians, Lutherans, and what have you, all of the rest of them who know not the Lord as their Savior, going to be in that group, going home to Mama. And Mama will control things for a little while, and then the government will throw over and take over. And chapter 18 tells of the destruction of the great world empire, politically, economically, commercially, that's coming. And I thank God for you, and for this church,